My text is in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. And the chapter is 36. And the verses 37 and 38. That is Ezekiel 36, 37, 38. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. Now, I'd like us to look as well as that as a reading now, and I'm going to read a few verses. That's my text, but I'm going to read the background to it. Verses 26 and 7, and then 32 to the end again. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Then verse 32. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, there are many verses in that particular chapter that are outstanding verses and worthy of our attention. But I have chosen this morning a theme from there which shows the mercy of God towards his people after a time of great spiritual declension and also of desolation. And you have God speaking to Israel. Now the situation is this: they are unclean in his sight. Israel, talking about the people of God. And so we relate there. We put ourselves in the position of Israel. Israel was unclean. They were God's people, but unclean in the sight of God. And the few verses I'd like to pick out of the chapter here to get the theme, verses 17, 18, and 19 maybe, are these. The Son of Man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. That's the accusation. When I gave Israel their land to live in, how did they live in that land? They defiled it by insisting upon their own way and their own doings. That's what they did. That's how they behaved. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. Amazingly enough, they'd also gone back to idol worship. Oh, they were saying, we've got our land, now we're nice and comfortable, we'll keep some kind of worship. And they defiled the land and they offended God. And so he punishes them. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. Now then, they did something, and it is what they did really which is the topic of this chapter. You might say, was it because of their idol worship? Partly. Was it because that they were willful and only wanted to gratify their own lust? Partly. But it was something more than that. They profaned the name of God. If you look at verse 20, you will find there how disturbed God is about this. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. And people were saying, these are God's people, but listen to them. And see how they treat God. See how flippant they are. See how light they are. And see how blasphemous they are. See how irreverent they are by word and by deed regarding their God. They profaned the name of God, and this is where they did it, in the eyes of the heathen. And I think it is always important to remember, both at the time that this is written and in the day that we are living in as well, that all that we do and all that we say, all that we are, is always in the eyes of the heathen. Everything. We may not observe their eyes, but their eyes observe us. And Catherine Cohn. She wrote those books, By Searching and so on. And there was one terrific title that she had in one book regarding how important it was how a Christian reacted to persecution and so on. And she gave a title to the book that tells it all, really, In the Arena. Why in the arena? Because all the people that were there on the stadium were observing the persecution and the behavior and the reaction of Christians when they were abused by animals and gladiators and what have you. The eyes of the heathen are always upon the church of God. When you're not thinking about it, when you're least aware about it, when we think it doesn't even matter, the eyes of the heathen are upon the church of God. And so we have God concerned about this, and this is what happens, you see, that because they profane the word, the name of God in the eyes of the heathen, the result amongst the heathen is this. They see the people's disloyalty to their God. And they see also God's punishment of his people. And the heathen despise God for both reasons. Fancy having a people who profane thy name, and fancy having a people who have to be punished by their God. And so they felt it was a total irrelevance as far as true religion was concerned. The people of God had failed God. We learn from this something, that God's primary concern, he delights to see the salvation of a man or a woman. He is happy to see a sinner repent and come to a knowledge of salvation. That's very good. But you know, the primary concern of God, he has a right to it, and is hard for us to accept, is the glory of God. See, we live in an age, don't we? It's very difficult for me to convey this morning, because the whole evangelical ethos is against it nowadays. In that today, in ordinary circumstances, in the secular society, it is the consumer that is important. And we have adverts that project things and say they are wonderful, they're beautiful, you can't do without one, and so on and so on. And how they bring these things to us. And what we say and what we think. What do you think of that? What is your opinion of this? Were you satisfied? Are you happy? Are you delighted? Even politicians are the same. They go chasing around for votes and they say, I'll do this and I'll do the other so that I might satisfy you. It is the consumer that seems to be so terribly important. This is not so with God. He's not unconcerned about people. Far, far more important than people is the glory of God. Incidental to his glory We benefit, incidental to that, we benefit. But far more important is the glory of God. And the remarkable thing is this, that when we get this right in our theological thinking, then it puts our worship of God right, it puts our attitude to God correctly, it puts our attitude to salvation and our way in the scheme of things. The way we'll give our testimony will not be, this is what happened to me in an elaborate way, but by the mercy of God, we see it in the light of the mercy of God. It is therefore that I have this morning the glory of God, and not how you feel or how I feel, or whether we're up or whether we're down or whether we're cross or whether we're happy or whether we're miserable or whatever it may be, or whatever little mood of happiness or unhappiness may cross like a cloud our little heart. It is totally without relevance. The important thing is the glory of God. If we get that right, then these are the things we benefit immensely from them. But our motive should never be for ourselves then, but the honor and the glory of God. Let me give an example to you in a very ordinary little way. When you hear somebody using the name of Jesus Christ in blasphemy, they don't seem to use the name of the founders of other religions, but they use the name of Jesus Christ. If you love the Lord, does that not go to your heart? Why does it go to your heart? It goes to your heart because deep within you there is a knowledge that the name of God must not be profaned. There is a deep knowledge in a believer. He has planted it there, and it is important that we should honor and respect that. Now in verse 21 he tells us something of his attitude. But I had pity for mine own holy name. The word pity is a powerful one there. You could put concern there. You could put many a similar word. Pity perhaps is the best one, but link with it concern. But I had pity and concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. What do I find? I find my people, whither they go, they are bringing shame upon my name. Now, if you begin to think of evangelical Christianity like that, how many things will have to go from our attitude today? How many things will have to go from our own lives when we begin to think that wherever I am amongst heathen and unbelieving people, that I must not profane the name of God? Why? Because God tells me, do you know, I am very concerned about my name. I have great pity. I have great compassion. I have great concern regarding the integrity of my name. The name of God. Now why? The name of God and God himself, there is a mystery. I don't know if I'd be ever able to convey it correctly. But you will find that there are verses in Scripture that the presence of the name of the Lord, his name, and he's there. It's an amazing thing. We have a name and we could have another name. You could be called Henry, you could be called William, you could be called Mary, but your parents could have chosen another name. But not with God. His name is God. He and his name are an integral part of one another. Insult his name, you pierce God. That's why you see, in the Old Testament, you find that the priests would not even utter the name of God. We try to get his name as close as we could. Sometimes we think it's Jehovah. Modern scholarship has done it a little better and thinks it's Yahweh, using the same vowels and different, same consonants, and seeing there are no vowels given into it. It's a mystery. Just the consonants are there. And the high priest would whisper it into the ear of the oncoming high priest. It is sacred, it is holy, it was the name of God. And you involved God in his name. To profane his name is a very serious thing. That's why you have it in the Ten Commandments, you see, he will not tolerate certain things. He tells us that he wants us to honor his person, and to honor his name, to honor his day. If we want to honor God, we honor these things that pertain to him. So today, We think of his name, we think of his person, and we honor God. This is important in his sight. And yet you and I live in a time when it seems a lost cause, a day when it is a forgotten God, when the name and the cause and the honor of God's name is a lost thing even amongst believers. And the main thing we have regarding a meeting, did I enjoy it? Did I like this? Did I like the hymns or didn't I like the hymns? Did I like the sermon? Did I get something out of it just for me or something like that, whatever it may be? Without thinking, was God there? Was I conscious of the presence of God? Was I confronted with the reality of God, the God with whom I have to do? In verse 23, he goes on to say, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in them, in you, before their eyes." Look at what he's saying. I'm going to do something. Without merit, without cause, from you. My people, he says, I'm going to sanctify my name in you, God's people, they who profaned his name. Where shall I do it? In the eyes of the heathen. Think of the Psalms, and they say, when God has moved, the Lord hath done wonderful things amongst them. In the eyes of the heathen, he will sanctify his name amongst his people. In such times, we know, as times are refreshing and times when there is a window opened in heaven, before their eyes, God will do something amongst his people. Then there are promises for us in verse 28. "And he shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and he shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, that's the kind of background that we have here. Let me briefly bring these things to you. The determination of God. God, how God brings his people into his promises. God brings us. We've often wondered, how can we come into revival? How can we get there? God brings us. Let's look at this scripture. Verse 37. "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." Now, there are many translations of the Bible in English, as you know. And there are, I think, three or four very fine ones. Others, they vary from a kind of a paraphrase to a translation or a semi-paraphrase or a semi-translation. Or you can have a translation that is heavily loaded with a certain kind of aspect rather than just following what's there. Also, should be very careful about the Bible that you read. I found in most Bibles, however, that the onus of the blessing in this verse was on God. But in one Bible, they chose to make it on man. They were incorrect. Now, "This saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of." In the RV, the Revised Version, it puts it like this: "For this will I be inquired." There is a reason that I will allow men to come to me. The onus is on God. I will allow them. I will tolerate them. I will give them permission. But in one little translation it says, God will yield to his people. There is no substance for that at all. He allows. "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." Now, what is this thing that he will take notice of? Because, you know, there are many prayers that you and I can pray for and very commendable things that, of course, we pray for them. We pray for the conversion of our families, our sons and our daughters, our fathers and our mothers and our brothers and our sisters and our friends and our acquaintances, and we witness and we do all we can. And it is right and proper that we should be doing this kind of thing. But we are talking now about something on such a scale because, you see, if you should have Ezekiel saying like this, well, you know, I want God's people now, I want you to witness amongst one another, and it'd be very good. But he's saying, there is desolation. the cities lie waste, and the people of Israel in the midst of the waste cities of Israel are profaning the name of God. They're blaspheming their God. And the bit of religion that they've got left, it is a blasphemy. It is a charade of a thing as compared to the reality of the worship of God. And so he concerned about his name. He says, I will listen to you and I will allow you to come into my presence for this thing. I wonder if we've prayed for it. Seriously. What is this thing? The honor of God. What is the greatest tragedy in Wales today? Or in the countries of Britain or in Europe altogether? Whatever, how far you want your mind to work. What is the greatest tragedy in a country that has known revival after revival, and in England, great and tremendous revivals, in Scotland as well, tremendous revival. What has happened that if the churches that did lay waste now are being taken down, and are garages and supermarkets and what have you, and various things, and that is a little more comforting than to see them there as terrible, empty eyesores, as dead and empty shells as they were, or half garages and various things, and so on, and even those that are functioning, they are a sorrow to behold. And we might say, what is wrong with the land? And then we see and we look upon the Lord, say, it is desolation. Desolation. What day is it today? The Sabbath has dawned on my beloved Wales. The Sabbath has dawned on the islands of Britain. The people are wending their way to their clubs and to their pubs and to their Sunday newspapers and following the tradition of the land. What has happened to our people? And even those vaguely connected with religion say, it's not a very nice day. I think it's a little chill in the air. A shower of rain may come. I think I've got a cold. Yes, I've got a cold. I've got a Sunday headache. And even the Lord's people, they've lost their eagerness and their zeal. And they look this way and that way instead of looking up to God. Desolation. And we profane the name of God. He says, for this thing I will hear you. I will be inquired of that. You can ask me questions. You can talk to me. You can bring your cause before me when you're concerned about my honor and my glory. What's wrong in Cardiff? The glory of God. The honor of God. What's wrong in our counties and in our towns and our villages? The honor of God is not even mentioned. And when mentioned, it is profaned. I will be inquired. How could you entitle today the days of the forgotten God? The days where believers lost their fear of God. The days of, if they believed in God at all, the push around God. But we shall wax old as the garment, but he remains. This world can have its cycle of empires rising and falling, but he remains. We can have centuries of times with their respective wars, but he remains. We can have the fortunes and misfortunes of men, but he remains. And this is the God with whom we have to do. So what shall we do? Shall we persuade men? Well, I'm not saying there is no room for the persuading of men, but I think on one level it is so serious, although we must do that, there must be something else upon our minds. There is desolation. I believe it is this. We've got to bring God back into the evangelical faith. Is that surprising? Of course God is in the evangelical faith. But I mean an awareness of God. This is the day the Lord hath made. Do you believe that? The God in whose hand thy breath is. Do you believe that? This God, who can destroy and raise and create out of nothing, this God, are we aware of such a God? And in our dealings with such a God, we cannot afford to be flippant in any way. Into our theology and into our thinking. Now, once this happens, it is no small matter and no small God that enters into our theology. Now, how do we approach him? Now, this he says, I will be inquired of. On this matter, oh, you can pray about many things and I'll listen to you, but on this great matter, I am giving you permission. You may draw near. Exactly with that king, with Esther, you know, when the king put out, he was to extend his scepter. And when he extended his scepter, it meant permission to speak. And she was pleading for her people, if you remember in the story of Esther. And in this, he said, permission to speak. You may inquire on me when you want to honor my name. If that is your motive, if that is your desire for revival, if that is your desire for a time of refreshing, you may inquire of me. The means used is prayer. Personal prayer is our solemn duty. Isn't it a problem? Isn't it a problem? The time to eat, the time to play, the time to walk, the time to go, the time to read all sorts of things, the time to argue endlessly. Time to pray. I leave that with you. It is our solemn duty. A time for corporate prayer, when a chapel sorts out 1 little hour and a quarter in a week, can never suit everybody. Never suit everybody. But you know, there is something so wonderful, so special about a prayer meeting. You'll never find a perfect one. You'll never find a perfect one. But when prayer is made, I know that when I walk into this little building of ours, which I love, and come here and it's a prayer meeting, there's that such lovely feeling that we have come here for one purpose, to make prayer. We shall address all our words to him. We shall direct all our thoughts to him. It is our serious responsibility. In a home, it is the prayer day. Do they know? Do they think? Or do we say, now look, we can't all get there today, but some of us must go, if not all of us. What for? To make prayer. We have our personal responsibility. We have our corporate responsibility. There should be no need to point this out, should there? There should be no need to point this out. And yet, such is our frailty, it has to be pointed. But you see, it's very difficult to come to a prayer meeting. Satan will do everything. All sorts of things. He'll arrange other things for you. All sorts of things. You and I have got to be humble before we are willing to admit. I have to actually bow myself and pray. Admit that he's greater. If my people, we are told in Chronicles, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It's all in there again. But oh, how hard it is to come. And from coming, how hard it is to pray. And from praying, how hard it is to be real. And yet, this is the only way, he says, I will be inquired of you regarding this matter. That is a determination of God regarding the honor of his name. We begin there. The problem arises, well, how can you get men and women to pray? And the second point is this, the direction of God. You can't make people come to pray. You can't make them pray at home, and you don't know whether they're praying at home or not. You can't make people have their family altar. You can't make people do those things. It must be a spiritual thing. And I can remember the young days of my ministry. Perhaps I'm more foolish now. Perhaps a little wiser in another way. I don't know. But I can remember in a prayer meeting one breaking my little heart. And I was thinking of all those who were not there. Oh, why aren't they there, Lord? And my little mind was like this, going this way, that way, and the other. And I was weeping in my heart and looking at a dozen or 15 or so that were there. And God rebuked me. He said, thank me for those whom I have brought. I shall bring more. Then I remembered a verse, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It doesn't work that way. It is with gratitude to God for what he's doing and looking to God and expecting God to do wonderful and great things. But what does he do to make us desire these things? Not only to come, but to pray, whether it is audibly or silently. Listen to verses 26 and 7. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, that's a remarkable thing. May I just briefly put it like this? What is the malaise that can come over Christians? And over Christians, now we're not talking now about the heathen and the unbeliever. Now, I could ask you or myself here tonight, have you ever known this morning what it means sometimes to have a cold heart? Has your heart ever been cold? You sang a hymn mechanically. You heard the word without interest. You waited for the sermon to finish. You talked to a few when you went home. You heard two or three were converted. Didn't even ask who they were. Or if they were converts, never inquired, never bothered. A cold heart. And yet the Lord's here, you see, a cold heart. No man can warm another man's heart. He'll offend him, he'll drive him further away. So it is a work of God. And he says to Ezekiel, now listen, you leave this job to me. This is a ticklish one. I will deal with him. This man's heart is wrong. This man's spirit is wrong. His attitude is wrong. His heart is wrong. So before we can have revival or anything like this amongst God's people, I will give them here the heart of flesh, means tender. I will give them a tender heart. I will give them a receptive heart. I will put my spirit within their spirit. And they'll be like Daniel. And within them they shall have a most excellent spirit. Now you might say, well, here as well he says, and I will forgive them in verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. What's he doing here? He's saying, before I can get them to seek my face, their heart's got to be in it. Quite sensible. Is your heart in the work here? Is your spirit in the work here? Mine included. You know, in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, the people, it was terrible. The walls were down, everything was down. They didn't know what they were going to do. But the people had a heart and a mind to work. Where are our hearts? It is a personal and a private thing between God and us that he deals with our heart and our spirit, that we might have holy desires for the things of God. It is then we will begin to progress. Then lastly, the declaration of God, verse 37, I will increase them with men like a flock, as a holy flock, as a flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am Lord. Now listen to that verse. It's full of picture. At the time of the great feast in Jerusalem, they used to bring thousands and thousands of lambs and animals that were going to be sacrificed at the feast. And so that if you tried to get into the street, you couldn't get there. Why? Not because there were flocks there, but because there were holy flocks. They were there for the sacrifice. So it was holy goats and holy lambs and holy rams and so on. They were holy animals. And so the streets would be packed with these herds and these flocks, of the holy flocks, ready for the solemn feast. Then, says God, it won't be animals. There will be flocks of holy men. Filling where? The waste cities. Think of it, my friends. Let me inspire your imagination. Don't let any trivial little thing stand in your way now. The waste city of Cardiff. Ah, yes, it has a lovely city centre. That's all right. That's only material. It has many fine houses. So what? And Newport and Bridgend and Port Cowell and Port Talbot and these various places and Carnarvon and Bangor and the various great cities and towns of our land, and then London, Birmingham and so on. All these places, you might say, as far as God is concerned today, they lay waste. He said, God is saying, you know what I can do? When I touch the hearts of men and women, and when I put a new spirit within them, and they have a heart for the things of God, you'll think, see wonderful things happen in the city. You will be multiplied. There will be holy men filling the streets, going in one direction, to the temple of God, to the worship of God. He can do that. I wonder if we want it. I'm sure that we do. But you see, it does mean it's on his terms. I will be inquired of them regarding this. So how do I pray for revival? I begin by praying for the honor of God's name. How do I pray for the honor of God's name? I ask that my cold hearts might be made warm towards God. I ask that my frail spirit might be filled with the spirit of God. And then come with my petition. This is how one revival started in 1958 in Lewis. Not the 1971, the 1958 one. A great revival. There had been a meeting. The first meeting, they didn't know it was going to be a revival. They called it, they didn't really know why. It was a weekday. A solemn hush came over the church the following night when Duncan Campbell turned this time to the foolish virgins. The service closed in a tense silence and the building emptied. As he came down from the pulpit, a young deacon raised his hand and, moving it in a circle above his head, whispered, "Mr. Campbell, God is hovering over. He is going to break through. I can already hear the rumbling of heaven's chariot wheels." The entire congregation was lingering outside, reluctant to disperse. Others had joined them. Drawn from their homes by an irresistible power they had not experienced before, They were in deep distress. And there was deep looks of deep distress in many faces. Suddenly, a cry pierced the silence. A young man who had remained in the church building, burdened to the point of agony for his fellow men, was pouring out his desire in prayer. He was so overcome with the power of God, the congregation swept back into the church. The awful presence of God brought a wave of conviction of sin that caused even mature Christians to feel their sinfulness, bringing groans of distress and prayers of repentance from the unconverted. Strong men were bowed under the weight of sin, and cries of mercy were mingled with shouts of joy from others who had passed into this glorious life of God. The revival had begun. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, it is our one desire that there will be a time when we shall meet together, and we know that we shall have stepped from the ordinary into the extraordinary, into a dimension that only thou canst bring us into. Help us, Lord, for we are frail and weak. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.